shoes.
Welcome, everybody, to our evening Bible study and prayer meeting. And tonight we are going to be starting a little series on the second epistle to the Thessalonians. I had a question regarding the second chapter of this epistle, but rather than just jump directly into it, I thought it was necessary to provide a little bit of a background. So we're going to start in the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians. It's an expression of thanksgiving by Paul for the answers to prayer on behalf of the Thessalonian church, and a celebration of their growth in faith and the way in which they endured persecution and all their troubles and trials and tribulations. It's very much like the hymn that we often sing, "Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you." We serve a sovereign God. And tonight, as we consider this subject of a manifest token, I'm going to ask Brother Cecil if you'll open in prayer tonight, please.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this evening, we are rejoicing people, Lord, for him that knoweth that we come before God Almighty, the one who has created the universe, the one who has worked in our lives and turned our lives unto thee. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you that we can come to you because you've made it possible through our Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this precious time that we have here around the Word. Lord, it is good. And we come, Lord, asking that you open our understanding to the reading and the study of thy Word. Be with Brother Rick as the minister to us tonight. May you grant unto him liberty and the Spirit. And it's good to hear thy Word, and we're thankful for Rick for his ministry to us. Lord, it's profitable. It's been profitable. And we ask that you would continue to use him. Thank you, Lord, tonight, that we can come to you with praise in our hearts. Because, Lord, even this past week, you have blessed us so richly. The healing of Ted and his knee surgery, his buddy and his eye, and our issues, and, Lord, with Jeanette this week, and for others, for Melanie, for others, we just praise you for keeping us, keeping them, and keeping every one of us in your care. We do pray tonight, Lord, as we look to you, that there are others. We think of Shirley. We think of Melanie. We think of Mark Grinder. And Lord, we do pray that you would give them encouragement and strength and help them along the way of this journey. Tonight, Lord, again, we do pray for your help in granting us strength through this portion of Scripture. Some of it may be difficult, but Lord, open our understanding by your Spirit to that word. And we praise you and glorify your name in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Brother Tom, would you read this passage tonight? It's 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 5.
Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which he also suffered.
Amen. Thank you. A manifest token. That makes reference to a sign or an evidence. Many people look to the Bible, or they go to God in prayer looking for a sign, looking for some insight. And certainly we are dependent upon the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God to rightly divide the word of truth, to properly understand these verses in Scripture that may be of some difficulty to us. As we try to understand the sovereign hand of God in all the things that we face, the trials and the tribulations, the temptations, and even persecutions at times. Sometimes God's purpose is not plainly evident, but the Bible reminds us that he does indeed have a purpose, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's necessary that we approach his word with a proper attitude, with the right spirit, even the enlightening spirit of God. There are many times when people have misinterpreted or misquoted or misconstrued, either willingly or unwittingly, to come to a conclusion or a prediction that is really contrary to Scripture and not in line with it. And such was the case on October 22nd, 1844. It was that period of history known as the Great Disappointment. There was a New York farmer and lay preacher by the name of William Miller, and he had made a series of predictions over a 13-year period in which he interpreted Daniel 8 to conclude that the predictions of the second coming were about to happen. And he had convinced somewhere up to 100,000 people in the United States and Canada that that was the date on which Jesus Christ would return. He had initially set the date at March the 21st, 1844. But when that date didn't happen, he recalculated. And he concluded that his interpretation was based upon the wrong calendar, that the change in the calendars in past centuries required a modification of the date. So he set the date in April. Again, nothing happened. And over the next 7 months, most of his adherents remained faithful. They remained convinced that this was going to happen. And the date was set as October 22nd. Many of the people sold all their possessions and they gathered together in anticipation of the Lord's return. But to their great disappointment, nothing happened. This caused a backlash against Miller and his leadership. The movements of the Millerites splintered into many different factions, and including several factions of what today are various branches of the Seventh-day Adventists. But this also provoked a reaction among the wicked, too. Several of the Millerite churches were burned in Ithaca, New York, and other places. And there was a widespread scorn of the notion of the return of Christ. For the devil will use misinterpretations of Scripture to try to convince everyone that the Bible in itself is erroneous. But the fault with the predicted date was entirely Miller's and not any fault of the prophecies that are recorded in the Bible. We're cautioned to note that no man knows the day nor the hour. So they should have been aware of the fact that Miller setting a date was a fallacy, that it was at best a misunderstanding, and at worst an outright lie. But this passage in 2 Thessalonians, we see a manifest token, a clear evidence of God's blessing, God's answer to prayer, and God's provision for one of the local assemblies of his people. This epistle starts like most of the other books of the Bible. It identifies the author through whom the Holy Spirit of God had moved to pen these verses that now form the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And it starts out, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. This is, of course, drawn from the Greek. Most of the New Testament is written in Greek. And Paul, we're familiar with. Silvanus is elsewhere in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, identified as Silas. But here we have the Greek name. And likewise, Timotheus is the Greek rendering of that pupil and young preacher, one who was mentored by the Apostle Paul, Timothy. And thus, these three are the ones who collaborated in the writing of this epistle as they did the first epistle to the Thessalonians. These other two, Silas and Timothy, were very familiar to the people of Thessalonica. And Silas had been with Paul during his second missionary journey several years earlier when the church was planted there among the Thessalonians. We read of that in Acts 17. And Timothy had been sent there by Paul on a special mission to encourage and to instruct the Thessalonians. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. So these were familiar men, but they were with Paul in sending this epistle to the Thessalonians. The second formula is typical with a lot of the books of the Bible is after identifying the author, the one whom God inspired to write the pages, we then see to whom it's addressed. And this says that it's to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the typical way of identifying local bodies of believers in those days. They didn't have the descriptive titles or the denominational breakdown that we have in many aspects of our current world. Most churches were identified by either the city or the region in which they existed. And although they met oftentimes from house to house, sometimes in multiple locations, nevertheless, they were identified by the geographical locale in which they existed. And thus it was the Church of the Thessalonians. But it was not just their church. It was the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this then tells us that the focal point of their worship, the object of their gathering together, was for the worship and the praise and the instruction in the Word of God, God our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is significant too because this time in the early 60s AD was a time in which the militant Jews were very aggressive in their opposition to the Christian faith. Paul was hounded wherever he went. Oftentimes he was evicted from the synagogues to where he would go first in any city. And then if they accepted his teaching, he would continue there. If not, he would gather in another location in the city. And sometimes some of the Jews would follow him and others, the Gentiles would flock to the teaching and the instruction in the Word of God. But this persecution that came was a rabid defense of their version of monotheism without a recognition that the Trinity, the Godhead, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Three distinct personalities, all with the same attributes and characteristics. So this church in Thessalonica was founded upon the principles of the deity of Christ, the unity of the Trinity, the Godhead. And thus, Paul emphasizes this, fearlessly willing to put down on paper the biblical truth, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the reaction of those who might oppose such teaching. And here, he first expresses thanks to God. His thankfulness is directed at the Lord for our answer to prayer. For much of the content of the first epistle to the Thessalonians was an expression of prayer for the situation which Paul either observed or heard about as he proceeded on. He had been forced to leave Thessalonica very quickly when the church was founded because of the hostility of the Jews and others who hated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though he had to leave fairly quickly, he maintained an interest in their well-being. He encouraged their growth through written communication with them and through sending Timothy for further instruction to aid them in their growth. And though they had some problems that were noted and addressed in 1 Thessalonians, nevertheless, by this point, several years later, he now sees a spiritual transformation in that church. He recognizes the great growth in their faith and how they demonstrated one to another the great love among the brethren, willingly supporting the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans, and sharing one another's burden. And thus, he expresses thankfulness to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the dual reference, recognizing that the grace of God and the presence, the love of Christ has been manifested in their midst. And therefore, he is thankful. The next verse tells us that he also expresses his thankfulness. He glories among the other churches regarding what he has witnessed in this church of the Thessalonians. And this too ought to remind us of the preference of being quick to praise the blessings and the well-being of others and not just focus on being thankful for when we endure good times. Paul was thankful for the great growth and the spiritual foundation of the truth of this Church of the Thessalonians. And some would cynically say that perhaps he was congratulating himself for the accomplishment of having planted the church. But this context makes it clear that his true focus is thanksgiving to God for the answered prayer, for the spiritual growth in this young church. So, Paul is quick to express his thanksgiving to God, even as we ought to be quick to praise the Lord for all the circumstances that we find ourselves. And he's praising them for their growth in faith, their perseverance through all the persecutions and tribulations which they endure. There is a distinction between persecution and tribulations. Persecutions are the willful acts of others in opposition to Christ and to his people. It's an expression of the hatred that they have for Christ, even as the Lord said, because they hated me, they will hate you. And thus, the Church of the Thessalonians experienced persecution because there were many who hated Christ. And because they sought to follow after Christ, they became the objects of ridicule, of hatred, of violence, and even in some situations, death. Tribulations, on the other hand, are are the general sufferings, the trials, the storms of life, the troubles that everyone, even Christians, must go through in this fallen world. The reality that bad things happen. Some have written books on why bad things happen to good people, as if it's a notion that Christians shouldn't have to go through such things. But the reality is that we live in a fallen world. And this ought to remind us of the necessity of perseverance, recognizing that God has a purpose in allowing us to go through these things. But even the fact that we go through them is a testimony, even as verse 5 notes, that it's a manifest token of God's favor, of God's blessing, of His judgment. Because for the Christian, when we endure trials and tribulations, even when we undergo persecution for a season, the reality is that it's a testimony to God's working in our lives. These things are ordained by a sovereign God in the lives of His people that we might be refined, that we might be strengthened, that we might be purified, and thus that we might bring greater honor and glory to Him. It's through our weakness that He usually and often demonstrates His strength. And therefore, our sense of self-accomplishment is redirected to the source of where it ought to truly be, to the Lord Himself and not to ourselves. We cannot pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for our successes or our victories or our healings or whatever good thing may have happened to us. All of the honor and all of the glory and all the praise belongs to the Lord. And thus, the manifest token of His judgment is the fruit, the results of that faith that we profess. It is the demonstration of the reality, the truth of the Word of God. A manifest token. Gideon sought for a sign when he was told the future in terms of the victory over the Midianites. And repeatedly he went back to God for a sign. Paul here, though, notes that the sign, the evidence of God's power and God's working in the Church of the Thessalonians, is the result. It's the faith that they demonstrate. It's the perseverance that they've shown in enduring all that they are called to endure. But he also says this is a manifest token of the judgment of God. And that has a darker fulfillment, a more ominous message to the wicked. Because if God uses these circumstances, these trials and tribulations and even persecutions to refine His people, we also read in Scripture that for those who hate Christ and those who reject God, that the patience, the endurance, the perseverance that Christians have serves to pour coals on the heads of those who are the persecutors. It seals their eternal judgment. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them. Even down through history where God has used wicked kingdoms of this world to be the chastening influence upon His people, carrying the 10 tribes of Israel into the captivity in Assyria, or even the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin into the Babylonian captivity. In the end, it was those kingdoms, though they were being used by God as a refining tool, nevertheless, in their cruelty, in their hatred of God's people, they were held accountable to a holy and righteous God, and their empires fell because of the way in which they dealt with God's people. So this manifest token of the way in which Christians persevere through our trials, through our tribulations, through our temptations, and through our persecutions, this is an ominous foreboding, a illustration of certain judgment upon the wicked. For God's wrath and His vengeance upon the wicked will be severe. Indeed, it will be eternal. We're told in Scripture that God stores up the tears of His saints who weep, who mourn, who suffer through tribulations and persecutions that are not their fault, but that they are orchestrated by wicked ones who hate Christ. And as He stores up those tears, He tells us that there will be eternal reward for faithfully enduring the trials and the storms of this life. We're to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And thus, the judgment for the wicked, though the psalmist frequently lamented the fact that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, the psalmist always came back to the realization that that current prosperity, the temporary reality of the living the good life, is only a passing occurrence for the wicked. This will be the only heaven that they ever see. But for God's people, His promise is for a glorious eternity, free of sin, free of suffering, free of temptation, free of pain, and free of death. And thus, the final end for the believer is the fulfillment of these things which are hinted at in Scripture. But the Bible again reminds us that we see as through a glass darkly. We don't have all the answers here. But one day, we will look back upon those troubles, those trials, those even temptations, realizing that He is faithful, that He provides an avenue of escape if we simply look to Him and depend upon Him for guidance and for deliverance. And even in our persecutions, when we suffer, we should be like the apostles themselves, even those who were martyred for the faith, that they counted it a privilege to suffer like Christ had suffered, and thus to undergo even persecution to the point of death if need be, realizing that those who lose their life for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ and for His kingdom, shall in the end gain it for eternity. And thus, the manifest token, the evidence of our faith, the perseverance that we demonstrate through all the storms of life, is an evidence of God's faithfulness and God's power to deliver His people. He's our rock, He's our refuge, He's our hope, and He is our deliverance. And thus, we may face times in our lives when we are called upon to suffer. It may be losing a job. It may be imprisonment. It may be even death. But for the Christian, we are nevertheless called, even as we often sing that hymn, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Nebuchadnezzar threatened Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego with fire. He threw them into a fiery furnace. But that fire was not any harm to those three faithful Hebrew young men because Christ was with them. He endured, and they endured, that fiery trial because Christ was in their midst. And we too can experience the fiery trials of this life if Christ is in our midst. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Before